Scripture reading comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That term that is used there, or that phrase, how you ought to behave yourself, really doesn't have to do with what we are doing in the pew when we arrive here. But as a result of that verse, I did write a little article about that in the bulletin. You might ask why I didn't read 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. That section comprises the qualifications of deacons. For the past several weeks, the eldership has asked the congregation to submit some names that you all think would fit those qualifications. So I didn't read 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, because I presume you've probably read it. I hope you have. In consideration of those whose names might be put forward to serve the congregation as deacons, we've had several weeks to look at that passage, and that really is the only passage that deals with that particular subject. So we can't submit any names if we don't know what the passage says. So I hope that you've read it and taken the time to give some input. So instead, this morning, I'd like for us to think more along the lines of why those passages exist. And the reason for that is found in the following verses, verses 14 and 15. Paul writing to Timothy, we believe most likely who was an evangelist, a preacher, working with a congregation probably in Ephesus, receives this letter from Paul and says, I wrote these things to you in anticipation of my coming to be with you. But if for some reason I should get delayed, I need you to understand and be aware of how things are done in the Lord's church. That's what's being said. So today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to be thinking about this concept from a little bit different point of view. I'm not going to be up here this morning preaching on the qualifications of deacons. I don't believe they're really all that difficult to comprehend. The average person can open up the same chapter, read verses 8 through 13, and in about 5 minutes or less, get a pretty good picture of what a deacon in a congregation of God's people looks like. And if you've been around here for any period of time, you might be able to say, oh, that kind of reminds me of so-and-so. That's the idea. But in order to still deal with the subject, I'd like to go back just a little bit. A number of years ago, I had a teacher that would he would ask questions, and then before we would make an attempt at an answer, he would say, explain it to me like I'm a two-year-old. And, of course, that could have something to do with the language that we choose to use. It should be appropriate. But I think it also has to do with starting at the right place, beginning in the right place, not assuming too much. You know, I don't know if you're like me. My kids make fun of me for it. I drive by what we call muscle memory. I guess it's brain memory. But I get out on the road and I head somewhere and I make a turn and everybody in the car will say, where are you going? I don't know. Same place I always go. This is the route I always take. We're not going that way. Well, I've kind of tuned out what's going on and I'm kind of doing it by rote. Little children don't generally do that as often as we do as we get older. Everything's a wonder to them. Everything's fresh and new. They see everything with fresh eyes, and they're just absorbing everything all the time. No wonder they scream like they do sometimes. It's got to be a little overwhelming. But it's the same way that we behave when we experience something new. You go to the Grand Canyon, you've never seen that before, and for a minute, you really don't behave like you do in your everyday life. You're just taking it all in, experiencing it. You're not assuming that you know anything. You're looking for things, soaking it up, experiencing. So when we talk about a subject like deacons or elders or the organization of a congregation, we're kind of going on autopilot, aren't we? We all just kind of show up and this whole shebang just works, doesn't it? Here we go. But it doesn't just work that way, does it? Now, how did we get here? Well, I'll tell you how we didn't get here. We didn't get here by a group of random people. I guess we're pushing 80 years with this congregation now. So 80 years ago, a group of people got together and said, you know what we ought to do? We ought to build a building with this shape. I like that. And we'll sing a bunch of stuff. And we'll pray. Oh, I got an idea. How about this? We get some unleavened bread and some grape juice. And we all just take it. We eat it. That's not how it happened, is it? That didn't begin 80 years ago with a group of random people in a room deciding they wanted to make a church. You have to go back way back. You have to go back 2,000 years to the beginning of this thing. And then you have to start asking yourself some other questions, which is like this. Why is there even a local congregation? Why is that even a thing? Have you ever stopped to consider that? I mean, I know we can answer that. I can, you know, go over here and get a can off the shelf and pop it open and give you the canned answer for it. But really, why is a local church a thing? It's not a foregone conclusion that there would be a local church, a congregation of God's people. There was nothing in the Old Testament that would seem to insinuate that such a thing was coming. There was no such thing in the Old Testament. You read through all the Old Testament, you'll not find this type of gathering. You'll find that worship was primarily with the family in homes. And then a few times a year, there were festivals in Jerusalem, and at least men were required to attend that. But we see, you know, as history moves forward, that entire families, clans would go and to these festivals. So when you close the Old Testament, there's no church. There's no local congregation. There was a synagogue in the New Testament. Yeah, but there's no indication of that happening in the Old Testament. We assume, scholarship says or assumes, that maybe the synagogue idea, which is very similar to a local church, that probably began as an improvisation when the Jews were in captivity away from their homeland. Probably so. But, you know, that you can't find it on the pages of Scripture. But you open the New Testament and bing, bang, boom, there's synagogues all over the place, and Jewish people are meeting every Sabbath day in the synagogue for worship and for education and fellowship. But there's still no local church. But after the resurrection of Jesus, the saints are meeting on not the Sabbath day, and all of them are Jews, but now they're meeting on the next day. They're meeting on the first day of the week. And we don't have time to explore all of this, obviously, but why in the world are they doing that? And really, the primary reason that they're doing that, we assume, although it's not so specifically stated, it seems to be very strongly implied, and it's certainly exemplified by the apostles and the early Christians, that they met on the first day of the week because that's the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And every Sunday, we assume, or first day of the week, whatever it might be called in a particular culture, people that follow Jesus acknowledge that he was raised from the dead, that he died, that he was buried and raised from the dead, and they've been gathering to do that ever since then. In fact, Jesus didn't say what day. He didn't give all the details of it, but he did tell his disciples, this is something you're going to do in the kingdom. And then they did it after he was resurrected. Well, what in the world does that have to do with deacons? Well, we're trying to get in at the ground level. We're trying to get here as a two-year-old with wonder, with interest. Why do we do what we do? Why is there a local congregation, and does it have any organizational structure to it? These new believers had to deal with that. They didn't know anything. Why were they constantly referring to the apostles? The book of Acts tells us, the second chapter, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Why? Well, they didn't know anything else. It was all new. How do we worship now? That's a whole different study, isn't it? But we have to look at that with fresh eyes as well. And this group of people that meet on the first day, will they be organized in any particular way, or will it just be willy-nilly? Is there anything else that this group of believers might be responsible for other than gathering on the first day of the week for worship? And all of these are part of the larger question, like, what is the purpose of a local congregation's existence? Why are we here? I've heard people say through the years, well, I can just worship at home. True in a sense. But if it's true in an absolute sense, then why do we bother with this? Why is our gathering something that we've been noted for as Christians for 2,000 years? I mean, we're called the assembled people. We assemble. We gather. Like a family. So what's the purpose of our existence, or maybe better stated, how do we justify our existence? I mean, there's any number of people in our society that say, what's the point? I mean, a church should have to justify its existence. Well, how do we justify our existence? And of course, all of this opens a huge can of worms. We don't have time to do anything but scratch the surface of all those kinds of things today. We want to start focusing in and move along to our purpose. And in order to get to the point here, I'm going to ask some questions. Outside of worship, because we're going to assume that that one is so, that Christians gather and they worship on the first day of the week. So outside of what we call worship, what we're doing here today, and then outside of our individual conduct, which is our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of God, as it were, you know, Christian character and attitude. So outside of worship, which is going to be a given, and outside of trying to behave ourselves like Christ, if we were to summarize the roles or the responsibilities or the mission of a local congregation, what would those roles or responsibilities be? And the answer to that is there's basically three things that justify the existence of a local congregation. There are things that it's designed that we do together according to the Scriptures. And here they are, and I have them in a particular order in the sense that the first one is seminal to the whole thing. It's the one to which everything else ultimately is funneled. All right, the first of the three is evangelism. Evangelism. We are to evangelize. We are to share the good news. That's what we do. Now, there's some things that we do both individually and collectively. This is one of those. We're to evangelize. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We come here to, in most instances, re-energize, rejuvenate, worship, and pay tribute to God. We assemble on the first day of the week to remember the sacrifice of Christ. So we come in so that we can go out, right? Because this is only part of it. So we go out. We go into all the world and we preach the gospel. Again, we do that individually and we do that collectively in some sense, right? You're doing that, hopefully, just as you live the Christian life and interact with people every day. But we also do it in collective projects where we all do things sort of together, whether we learn a little bit together through special classes that we have, or whether it's something like what Mark helps organize with the house-to-house and heart-to-heart mailing that goes out into various neighborhoods into Massillon, just to let people know we're here. So that's evangelism. The second one is edification. We edify. That means to build up. Now, that's a divinely ordained reason for a local congregation to exist. Now, again, you can sort of evangelize on your own, but edification, that's something we do for each other. And there's a passage here in Ephesians 4 that I want to look at for a moment, and then I want to come back to in a minute. But beginning in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, the Bible says, "And he," that is Christ, "gave some apostles and some prophets." By the way, both miraculous and temporary positions. Again, don't have time to explore that now. But those two things in the church were miraculous, or involved the miraculous, and they were temporary. But notice, "and some evangelists and some pastors," which is also translated sometimes "shepherds," "and teachers." Then the why begins at verse 12. "For the perfecting of the saints." Really carries with it the idea of achieving the goal, maturity, growing. So the saints, all saints, because it doesn't matter if it was apostle or prophet back in the day, or evangelist or teacher or anybody else, all them, all of those are saints. But not all saints are prophets, for example, or pastors, as it were. "For the perfection of the saints, for the work of ministry." We are a working entity. "For the work of serving." "For the" what? "The edifying," the building up of the body of Christ. So why do we exist, or what justifies our existence? First of all, we share the good news with the world, individually and collectively. And secondly, we edify, we build up. And there's many passages in the New Testament that deal with this very subject. And then the third thing that we do, or that justifies the existence of a local congregation, is benevolence. So if you reverse that and make an acronym out of it, it's BEE, benevolence, evangelism, and edification, or edification and evangelism. But I wanted to start with evangelism because that's the one through whom everything should funnel. In Galatians chapter 6, the Bible tells us about bearing one another's burdens and so on. And it says in verse 9 of Galatians 6, "Let us not be weary in well-doing," or doing good, "for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all, and especially those of the household of faith." So we are, as the man behind the curtain told Dorothy, we're good deed doers. Benevolence, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows, to help care for those who are destitute or not able to care for themselves, to visit, to see a need and to seek to meet it. So those three things, outside of worship, of course, are the things for which a local congregation is responsible and which justify our existence. So then we ask another question. Well, who is responsible for ensuring that we are doing the work of evangelism and benevolence and edification? Who's responsible for it? I didn't ask who's responsible for doing the work. Everyone's responsible for doing the work. Everyone is involved in the work of ministry, because all Christians are ministers in that sense, servants. But who's responsible for making sure it gets done? If anyone. So that brings us to where we want to be, on the ground level. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we have an interesting passage, and there's two words that are key. In Philippians 1, as Paul addresses this particular congregation, his opening address says, this is Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, so every Christian is a saint, right? Which are at Philippi with the, here's the two words, the bishops and the deacons. Now that tells me a couple of things. That word bishop can be translated and is translated, by the way, overseer. Overseer. And the word deacon there is not the usual term in the New Testament that by which all Christians are designated as a doulos or a slave. This is a minister or an attendant or literally one who executes a mission. So we learn a couple of things from this passage alone just by way of implication. Bishops and deacons or overseers and deacons are not the same thing. So all bishops and deacons are saints, but not all saints are bishops or deacons. And by the way, all are evangelists in one sense too, but not necessarily in the particular sense that I and Glenn are. That's a whole different subject as well. But another thing that we notice in this passage is that there's a plurality of these bishops and a plurality of deacons. And it's always spoken of that way. It's never a bishop or a deacon unless you're speaking of one particular person. But as far as a local congregation is concerned, the New Testament always says it in the plural. Peter, for example, was a bishop, an elder, a presbyter. Same words, by the way. A shepherd, not same words, but same work, I should say. There's several different words that are used to describe that work of an overseer. A bishop, an elder, a presbyter, an overseer, a pastor. That's all the same thing. And it's not the same as the evangelist. It's not the same as deacons. Deacons are different. Overseer in itself tells us what that means. They oversee. They have a wide-angle lens. They're to take heed to themselves and to all the saints, Paul told a group of elders in the book of Acts, chapter 20. So these two words answer for us who's responsible for ensuring that the work gets done. Not who's responsible for doing it. That's everyone. Who's responsible for ensuring that our work gets done? First of all, bishops or overseers, shepherds, elders, all the same category. And then the deacons, those who serve or attend or who execute a commission. What is the commission that is to be executed or carried out? Worship, benevolence, evangelism, edification. To justify the existence of a local church. All saints are responsible for doing the work, but not all saints are responsible for ensuring that the work gets done. Responsible for ourselves, yes. Responsible for everybody else, no. The elders and the deacons are the ones who have accepted that responsibility. They've not accepted a title, although we can say and use the descriptive terms, and we have four shepherds here. I hope everybody knows who they are. I'm not going to do what I did a few years ago and make them stand up. But their names are on the bulletin, and if you don't know, you can start asking around. You need to know who they are. They're great men. And we also have numerous deacons that serve the congregation as well. And in one sense, the fact that there's not some gaudy display of who they are is pretty much exactly as it ought to be. They ought to be known, loved, and respected for their work's sake, but it's not some position of glamour or glitz any more than what I do is glamour or glitz or that anybody else does. They've accepted a greater responsibility and a special relationship to the congregation. We're all servants just as they are. We love and serve our neighbors as Jesus has loved us, and we serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. But shepherds or overseers and deacons are the servants of the servants. They serve the servants. They serve the church and ministers for that matter as well. Now, why do they do that? Again, we go back to Ephesians 4 and look at this, and the picture begins to develop of what God wanted. He gave some to carry various offices. Now, how were apostles different than elders, for example? Well, they had intercongregational authority, as it were. Elders of a local congregation don't have, they have rule within a congregation. The apostles could go to this one, to that one, to that one, to that one. Well, there are no apostles anymore. And that was temporary. But the point is, in verse 11, all of these different roles and responsibilities are for what? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's growing up in Him, yes? And that's what Paul will say in just a moment. That we henceforth are no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effective working in the measure of each part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. They're responsible for that. They're responsible for overseeing that that gets done and implementing that. And everyone is responsible for participating in that. Now, in order to understand the role of elders and deacons, and I wish we had umpteen weeks, we're not going to do that necessarily right now. I'd like to make a quick illustration as we wind this down. A number of years ago, before I went to school, I was looking forward to a promotion at my job. And I was really looking forward to getting out from under those that were over me. Well, God interjected. There were other plans. I went off to school and ta-da, here I am. But nevertheless, I really thought that that would be a good thing to be able to have that position. But I've learned something in life. I've learned that the higher you go, well, first, there's always someone over you. And secondly, the higher you go, the more responsibility you have accepted. So if you want whatever perks go along with wherever you're ascending, which is fine, just know that you're also going to have to foot the blame as well and shoulder the responsibility. Well, some choose to be their own boss, and that's how they're going to get out of that. Well, I've done that too. Be your own boss. The whole company's on your shoulders, and it's all up to you. Isn't that great? You now have no boss. You work for yourself. Ha ha! How quickly we find out. Now everyone is your boss. One time, my dad sent me to a house that we had worked on to pick up a final payment for the job that we had done. A bunch of carpentry work and painting and all kinds of things. So we went to pick up, he sent me to pick up the final bill. And I've wondered about this through the years. Did he know this was going to happen? I get to the door and, I came to pick up the final payment. I'm not paying it. Well, that devolved into a nightmare. And for a 20-year-old kid, that was pretty shocking. What do you mean you're not paying? I learned in that moment that my dad owned the company, but when you represent the company, or the company is yours, more or less, everyone's your boss. And some days you look at the hired hands around you and you get a little envious when they clock out at 5 and go home. What's the point? Well, the point is that those who serve as elders and deacons have not acquired some power titles. They have accepted the highest of responsibilities. When everyone else clocks out and goes home, they and their families are usually still working on behalf of the whole church. Doing everything from changing light bulbs so you don't have to sit here in the dark or even think about sitting here in the dark, to ensuring that our evangelistic reach is the best that it can be, to ensuring that our benevolence programs stay on their feet and that we're helping people in every which way that we can, to ensure that our worship will continue to build us all up in love and that our work will involve as many of us as possible. So having said that, I want to give you this exhortation, leave you with it. The overseers have asked all of the saints for their input over the past several weeks. They believe the congregation will benefit greatly in its mission to serve God and the justification of our existence here and our community, and help our community by having some more men to serve as deacons who can shoulder some more responsibility. What kind of men? Well, that's a whole other lesson, isn't it? That's in 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13 that you're supposed to be reading the past few weeks. And if you haven't, the encouragement is to go ahead and read it prayerfully and thoughtfully and try to help everyone to fulfill this mission. See, the elders aren't going to take you out here and twist your arm and say, now give me some names. No, they're not going to do that. But they certainly would like to hear from you if they haven't heard from you yet. So the exhortation is for the continued good of the congregation to read and consider this passage and pray about it and let the eldership know who you would entrust with such responsibilities. It's good for our now. It's good for our future. And it's as God designed it to be. That's why we do it. Not because we think it's a good idea. You could walk into another church blocks from here and find totally different organizational design. It's interesting. But you have to ask yourself, why? Why is it the way that it is? And if this is the way that God designed it to be, then we should be satisfied with that and trust it. And it is very good because it is God's design and not ours. Now, I don't know how motivating that kind of lesson is to bring someone to consider deeply obeying the gospel or that kind of thing. Of course, the design is for the church. It was for our edification, for our building up, for our understanding, so that we can learn more greatly to love one another and respect God and His will and His plans for us in a local congregation. And we hope that it served its purpose. But maybe there is someone today that has been thinking about their relationship with God and it's not what it ought to be. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps today is the day for you to do that. For you to remove all barriers and obstacles that have come between you and God, to repent of your sins, to confess the sweet name of Jesus as the Son of God, and to put Him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. And we'll certainly rejoice with you, and you can go on your way today rejoicing. And then you can get on board and start serving and doing the work that God intended for you to do in His church. Or as a child of God, if you've not been fulfilling your responsibility as you ought to do, you can change that right as you sit. You don't have to tell me about it. But you certainly can change your heart and your mind about it and make that better. But maybe there is something that's come between you and God. Maybe you do need the prayers of the church or encouragement. Maybe you need to come back home and make things right. If we can encourage you in any way, we hope that you'll let us know as we stand the same.